Okay, well, I think we'll make a start. Can everyone hear me, by the way? Hear me at the back? It is good to have you with us. We are, over the next few weeks, looking at... We're trying to get an overview of the whole Bible, and what I hope this course will do is to do for our understanding of the Bible what Google Earth does for our kind of understanding of geography. I think one of the things I love about Google Earth is finding a place I know, zooming right out, and sort of seeing the big scale, the big kind of picture of where things are in relation to each other. And that's really what we're going to do over the next few weeks. So if you've come with burning questions about that particular verse in Leviticus 47 or that particular incident in 2 Kings or whatever it might be, this might not help, but I hope it will help in other ways. It will give us a feeling for how the Bible generally fits together. So let me... begin by praying. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the chance we have this evening to think about it together. And we pray for your help, that you would open our eyes to the great truths of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just opened in prayer. It's our practice normally, if we're looking at scripture together, to pray. I don't open in prayer when I... lying in bed at night, pick up my novel off the bedside counter. I don't pray when I'm picking up a recipe book, although perhaps I should. We pray when we open the Bible because we believe the Bible is God's book. If you look at your handout that I've provided before we dive in to Genesis 1, it's good to observe a few general truths about the Bible. And we'll have a look at a couple of very important New Testament verses before we do hit Genesis. And the first is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's page 1197. 1197, 2 Timothy 3, I'll read from verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul is saying a number of things there, but for our purposes tonight, just look again at the beginning of verse 16, where Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, the words we have in Scripture before us, or at least the original words before we translated them, come to us from God, ultimately. You will know that the Bible is a collection of 66 different books. It was written over a period of between, I think, 1500 and 2000 years. It was written on three different continents and is written in at least three different languages. And yet behind all of those authors, we see this claim that actually God is the ultimate author. If you get to know the writing of Paul, you will recognize that his style is different to the writing style of, say, James. Those different human characteristics come through, but ultimately the book has one author. You will also know that those different books of the Bible are very varied. There's lots of different kinds of writing in the Bible. We have history books, so there are parts of the Bible that give us history. There are parts of the Bible that are letters. I've got an example of this letter I was given this week. There are bits of the Bible that are songs. They don't print out the music for us, but we have, say, in the book of Psalms and in other places, various songs. And there are parts of the Bible that are instructions. That's just my favourite instruction book at home. But overall, there is a remarkable unity within Scripture. Although it's so different, so varied, written over a long period of time by very different people, it has one author, and therefore it really does hang together as one book. And it hangs together because it has one subject. So 3 verse 15, Paul says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, the whole Bible And when Paul was writing this, most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet, so he was thinking chiefly the Old Testament, but all of it is about how we can be wise for salvation by Jesus Christ. That is the one subject of the Bible, how Jesus can save us, teaching us about that. And so that means that two things are true. It means we need the Old Testament to understand Jesus. Jesus came consciously seeking to fulfill what was said of him and what was expected of him in the Old Testament. I mentioned in church a couple of weeks ago, it's a bit like when Helen Mirren came to play the Queen in the movie The Queen. She couldn't just define the role as she wanted. She had to fit what we already know of that role. She couldn't just start it from scratch. She couldn't do her own thing. And when Jesus comes as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, he is fulfilling all that has been said about him in the Old Testament. And so it helps to know the Old Testament to understand Jesus. And it's the testimony of, I think, so many of us as Christians that we really feel we get to know Jesus so much better when we know the Old Testament, when we learn how to understand him in the Old Testament. Similarly, we need Jesus to understand the Old Testament. Many of us will be slightly baffled by some of the things that we read in the Old Testament, things that we might not quite understand, or if we do understand, we just don't know what to do with them. And it might well be we're not understanding the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. We won't turn to this now, but in John chapter 2, after Jesus predicts that one day the temple will be flattened and that he will rebuild it, the people around him mock him and say, you know, it's taken decades for this temple to be built. You know what builders are like and the delays and all the rest of it. How can you rebuild it in three days? But John then tells us Jesus was speaking about his body. And John then adds that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples remembered what he'd said and believed the scriptures. So after Jesus was raised, the disciples then believed the Old Testament. They could now fully make sense of the Old Testament, now they'd seen the resurrection of Jesus. How many of us have seen The Shawshank Redemption? It's one of those kind of everyone's top five kind of movies. If you've not seen it, then the moment this finishes, you should go and watch it. It's one of those great movies because it has a brilliant twist at the end, which I won't ruin for you. But it's one of those good twists that makes so much sense of everything that's happened beforehand. And the effect of that is, as soon as you see the end of the film, you really want to go back and watch the whole film again. Because you now see meaning in so many things earlier in the film that you didn't understand before. And it is like that with Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection and the Old Testament. His death and resurrection are the key to understanding the Old Testament. The Old Testament will begin to slot into place when we see how they look forward to the resurrection of Jesus. So the Bible has one author, it has one subject, and it has one theme. And if you could turn, please, that's our second sort of introductory verse to Mark chapter 1. And this is page 1002 in the church Bibles. After this, we'll not be skipping about quite so much through the Bible. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and they are very significant indeed. We've already seen the subject of the Bible is how we are saved by Jesus. And that means that the Bible has a particular theme. And in Mark 1:14, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now think about those two phrases. Jesus says the time has come, and he says the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus says the time has come, he's assuming everyone has been waiting for a particular time. In other words, up until now, the Old Testament has given people an expectation that there will be a certain time to come. Jesus then says the kingdom of God is near, so the time is about God's kingdom coming. And it's time that is now at hand because Jesus is there. So that actually helps us understand what the Old Testament's about. Jesus is saying the Old Testament is about waiting for the time when God's kingdom would come. And it is through God's kingdom coming that we will see how we can be saved by Jesus. And so I take it if Jesus says that's what everything has been about before his coming, it's a good way of looking at the whole Bible, to look at it through the lens of waiting for God's kingdom to come. I've split the Bible into eight parts, into eight particular acts, and we're going to look at two each week. And each one relates, therefore, to the kingdom. And we're going to begin just now by looking at the kingdom created. And if you turn back, please, to Genesis 1 and verse 1. I'll presume you don't need a page number for that one. It's page 3, if you do need a page number. So this is the first kind of great act, the great sort of first great scene in Scripture is the kingdom created. I need to say as well before we get going that these two parts that we're looking at this evening won't take us beyond Genesis 11. We will speed up over coming weeks, so don't worry about that. It's just that there is so much of the plot of the Bible is established in these first few chapters that we really need to understand them before we can begin to fast forward through the rest of the Bible. Okay, so the kingdom created. We have firstly the God of creation. So Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it immediately shows us that the Bible is a book about God, not primarily a book about us. I think we're often in danger as Christians of treating the Bible a bit like a horoscope. We pick it up, we try and flick open some page, and we look for something that is going to tell me what I need to know for today. Some guidance for me, something about me and my life for the day or for the week ahead. The Bible is not lots of little truths about me, it is big truths about God. He is the main character. And it is fitting, therefore, that we begin with God. And we get ourselves right when we understand ourselves in relation to this God. And the message of Genesis 1 really is this: the God that you know, the God that you are trusting in, the God that you pray to, the God that you seek to follow, is the God who created everything. There is nothing that is outside God's purposes. He made everything, and therefore everything is part of God's will and part of God's sovereign control. Now, that immediately rules out a couple of things. It means that God is not contained within creation. A number of religions at the time of Genesis and around the world today that believe that nature itself is divine. If you want to get to know God, you've got to sort of get yourself tuned into nature in some way. It also means that God is not so distant from creation that he can't be known. There'd be some belief systems today that would say God is so remote, so utterly different to us, that we can't possibly know him personally. And creation is kind of, he's not even bothered about it. He's so far removed from it, he doesn't really care. No, the Bible shows us that God is distinct from creation, but still very much involved with it. He relates to what he's made. It matters to him. And he relates to it by his word. So it's interesting, in the account of creation, we see that God creates the world by speaking. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And through the account of creation in Genesis 1, God says, and different things are made. So God's speech is personal because God is speaking it, but it's incredibly powerful because God is able to speak reality into being. He's able to speak the universe into existence. And the account we're given in creation shows that that work of creation was orderly. It wasn't haphazard, it wasn't random, it wasn't chaotic, and it certainly wasn't accidental. The account we have in Genesis presents creation as happening across six distinct days. I don't think the language of Genesis 1 presses us to believe that it has to be a 24-hour day. It could be. It could also be more of a general sense of a day in God's sight, whatever that might be. But certainly it's a day that involves an evening and a morning and a particular pattern. In the first 3 days, God forms things. And then in the second 3 days, he fills the things that he's formed. So he makes light, and then he places within the light the sun, the moon, and the stars. He makes the sea and the sky, and then he puts creatures within the sea and the sky. He makes the land and the plants, and adds creatures, and ultimately humans. So there is an order and a deliberateness to the way God creates. And so we must deny, respectfully, the idea that the universe came to being by accident, that it just kind of coughed itself up into existence. We must reject that. Whatever we believe about whether God created in 6 24-hour days or over longer periods, the key truth is that God did it, and he meant to do it. He took care over how he did it, and he was pleased with what resulted from it. The Bible affirms what we instinctively sense, and that is that we are not random. We are not meaningless. We're not just strands of twitching DNA seeking to kind of replicate ourselves. We have been made by God. And it's very clear in the account of Genesis that the creation of human beings is the climax in all of God's works of creation. So if you look at Genesis 1, verse 26 and following, we get a sense that this act of creation, making people, is a particularly special act. Up until now, God has used a kind of particular formula to create. He said, let there be, or let the land produce. It's all been quite passive sounding. But when we get to verse 26, God breaks with that pattern and instead says, let us make man in our own image. And it's as if God is particularly involved, particularly interested in this act of creation. The other stuff happened by his will, but now he says, let us make. Because what he's about to make now is different to anything else he's created so far. And the reason it's different is now, for the first time, he's making something in his image, in his likeness. In a general sense, all of creation reflects something of its creator. But this particular creature that God is making especially reflects his nature, reflects who he is. So you might, if you look in a kind of a sheet of metal, get a vague sense of your reflection. Or if you look in a sort of pond, you might see a bit of your reflection. But when you look in a mirror, you have a very clear image of your reflection. And it's as if creation is a hazy image of God, but people, he says, are a very clear image and reflection of him. Which means that we matter in a way that the rest of creation doesn't. We have a special place in God's design and a special way of relating to him. Now, I just want you to turn to your neighbour, and I want you to think very quickly about this question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What do you think that involves? And are there any clues from these verses, from 26 down to 28, what might be bound up with being in God's image, what it might mean? So just for a couple of minutes, very quickly, with your neighbour.